If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Let's just open in prayer. Dear Lord, we just want to thank you tonight for this opportunity to meet together. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to be at church, to be able to preach, and to hear your word taught. And we pray that tonight that everyone here will leave with a greater understanding of your word and with a renewed excitement to live it this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone has suggested five ways to get rid of your pastor. Sit up front, smile, and say amen every time he says something good. He'll preach himself to death. Pat him on the back and tell him what good work he is doing in the church and community. He'll work himself to death. Increase your offering in the church. He'll suffer from shock. Tell him you've decided to share your faith and win souls for Christ. He'll probably suffer a heart attack. Get the whole church to band together and pray for him. He'll get so effective that some other church will hear about him and give him a call. That'll take him off your hands. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-16. Sorry. Imagine if everyone here tonight were to start doing this. But not just to our pastor. What if we all started treating each other with love and respect? What about taking the focus off me, myself and I, and putting it on others? As Christians, we must know how we are to approach life, both inside and outside the church. We must know what to do when others are doing right and when they're doing wrong. How should we treat those who have leadership ability? How should we react to each other? What kind of attitude should we have? And why is it so important? 1 Thessalonians 5:12-16 provides these answers, giving us a framework for Christian living and in the church abroad and abroad. It's important to get this right tonight, as Paul reminds us earlier in the chapter in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So here, at the close of the book of Thessalonians, Paul lists some commands to Christians for life inside and outside the church. And tonight we will consider four.
Read just verses 12 and 13. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." The first command we need to consider tonight is recognize leadership. We're told here to recognize those who are our church leaders, to esteem them very highly in love, and to be at peace with them. As motivation to obey, we are called to consider the work that they do among us. So firstly, we'll look at recognising church leaders. The word here, recognise, or in the King James Version, know, literally means to see, to know, to understand, to gaze, even to stare. The gazing is a gaze with purpose. To understand, to know. Hebrews 13, 7 comments. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Here we are told to remember and to consider. This is a careful consideration, both of their lives and their work. How well do we know our church leaders? How much do we pray for them? Secondly, esteeming our church leaders. The word here, esteem, means to think, to account, to judge, to govern. It's an exhortation to be discerning and to think rightly about them. Paul also gives us the manner in which we are to think about them, very highly. This is a very strong and active term. 1 Timothy 5:17 tells us that elders who rule well should be considered worthy of double honour. The Holy Spirit goes further by saying we must esteem them very highly in love. This love is the Greek word agape, God's love. To recognise and esteem are things in our minds and speak of our attitude towards our church leaders. To love is a thing of the heart and the will and speaks of our actions towards them. Thirdly, the command to be at peace. At the end of verse 13, we're commanded to be at peace among yourselves. This can be translated, cultivate peace with them, meaning our pastors and elders. So if we regard them very highly in love, we will endeavour to be at peace with them. Of cultivating this peace with our pastors and elders, John Gill says, do not disagree with them over every small matter, or make them wrongdoers for a word. Keep up a positive attitude towards them and cultivate love and friendship with them. But how can we do this? Paul gives us the right motivation and points us to the work they do. So fourthly, the motivation for our obedience. Paul says, for their work's sake. Their work's described in terms of three things: their labour, their leadership, and their teaching. Firstly, their labour. Paul speaks of them labouring among you. This word labour is hard work to the point of fatigue. Being a pastor is no 9-to-5 job. But secondly, their leadership. Paul says they are over you in the Lord, literally to stand before, to preside, to maintain, to be over, to rule. Leadership is a place of example. It can be a very lonely place. We watch our leaders far more than we know. Their teaching. Paul says they admonish you. This means to put in mind, to caution, to reprove gently, or to warn. We often think negatively about admonition, but it is part of teaching. The scriptures are given for reproof and correction as much as they are for teaching and training. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Those that love us will tell us where we go wrong to help us. The work of pastors and elders is spiritual work. It's work for eternity. John Calvin says, this work is the edification of the church, the everlasting salvation of souls, the restoration of the world. In our society, we often give the highest regard to those with the most important work. But how highly do we regard the work of the ministry? How important is it to me that men and women are saved and edified? We're commanded in these verses by the Holy Spirit to hold our pastors and elders in highest regard, to know, appreciate, love, and be at peace with them. And why does the Lord consider this so important? Because the work they do is of the greatest significance. It has eternal consequences. It will last forever. Will we obey this command for the sake of Christ and his kingdom?
The second command for Christians that we need to consider tonight is care for all, to care for more, to care for all. It's from verse 14. We all understand the importance of loving and caring for others, but often we're a bit unsure how to put it into practice. How does it show in day-to-day life? The Thessalonian Christians were also struggling with the practical application of loving others, so Paul writes to them and exhorts them and encourages them. He urges them, this is how you can show love to your fellow believer. This is how you can care for all. Paul identifies three groups of people, in particular, within the church that we are to care for, and gives an instruction on how we are to care for them. The first group we are to care for are the unruly. The unruly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, warn those who are unruly. So, who are the unruly? These are the careless, the idle, the insubordinate. Literally, the word means out of line. The idea is of a soldier who is marching out of sync with the rest of the army. He's the guy who won't keep rank. Our society commends pushing social boundaries, but in the church, a Christian is to warn their brother or sister if they're stepping out of line, if they feel they are being careless or insubordinate. By warning them, we care for our fellow Christians' walk and for the whole church. The second group of people we are to care for are the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 says to comfort the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted are our fellow brothers and Christians who are timid. They labour under such troubles that their heart sinks within them. They are the people who struggle to be optimistic, who quit easily. So how are we to help them? We are to comfort them or encourage them. Literally, it means to be near of speech. It is our job to get up close to them and to gently speak to them, to encourage them. As plaster of Paris is to a broken bone, we are to surround them and support them through their trials, encouraging them that through these difficulties they can heal and grow stronger individually and in their Christian walk. During the Boer War, a man was convicted of a most unusual crime. He was found guilty of being a discourager. The South African town of Ladysmith was under attack, and this traitor would move up and down the lines of defending soldiers who were defending the city and do everything he could to discourage them. He would point out the enemy's strength, the difficulty in defending against them, and the inevitable capture of the city. He didn't use a gun in his attack. It wasn't necessary. His was the power of discouragement. Encouragement, on the other hand, can be a powerful friend. It gives strength to the weak, imparts courage to the faint-hearted, and gives hope to the faltering. One ministry we all can have is to lift the spirits of our fellow believers, to bring comfort to the faint-hearted. The last group of people that we are to care for are the weak. The weak. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, uphold the weak. The weak, of course, are not the physically weak, but the spiritually weak. They are weak in their faith. But why are they weak? Well, maybe they're a new Christian with lots to learn. Or maybe, like the weak Christians in Romans chapter 14, they're afraid of their liberality in Christ. Or maybe they become weak because of sin. Whatever the reason, we are exhorted to uphold them or to help them. The idea is to grab them, hold them fast, and stop them from falling. Or like a young person helping an elderly lady, we are to give them our arm, stabilize them, and guide them through until they have the strength to hold themselves. So you're thinking, I know some Christians who aren't unruly. They're not currently faint-hearted or weak. How should I be treating them? Patiently. Paul says, be patient with all. The church is to show Christ's love, and one of the best ways we can do that is to be patient. The church should be a group of people who love God and each other enough that they give people time to change, time to grow. In particular, we need to be patient with the unruly as they learn to appreciate their fellow brothers and sisters. Be patient with the faint-hearted as they learn to grow stronger through trials. And be patient with the weak, giving time for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives and strengthen their faith. We are urged to care for all patiently, and this can only be done when each Christian within the church takes time to be part of their Christian family's lives. So how patient are you as you care for all?
The third command for Christians that we need to consider tonight is react godly always. As we've seen so far in our passage, our actions towards one another can be used to build each other up, but often it is our reactions that let us down. Ministering to the brethren isn't always going to be smooth sailing, especially when it comes to warning the unruly and upholding the weak. As it happens when mere people are involved, it can all end up getting a little pear-shaped. Sometimes our ministry can be rejected or opposed. Often there is no appreciation of our actions. People can be hurtful, spiteful, and slanderous towards one another. And this is where Paul commands for the Thessalonians to be careful of their reactions. In verse 15, Paul says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone." Now, Paul's never backwards about calling a spade, and in this verse, Paul labels any action or reaction that we commit on one another that isn't, as it should be, evil. However, the second part of this verse goes on to tell us how it should be. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Now, I would hope that not too many of us here tonight have ever been involved in a fist fight. I'm ashamed to admit that I have once, and with someone who was a close friend at the time. The incident was a good illustration to me, however, of two parts of this verse. Now, it doesn't take a genius to realise that repaying for evil for evil doesn't often end in just two evils being perpetrated. More often, it will start a cycle of evil for evil for evil until the cycle can be broken. Now, the field that we played soccer on in my early years of high school wasn't much of a field. It had, in a previous incarnation, been a military base, and the only grass to speak of was the odd tuft that had sort of broken through the cracking tarmac. And it was on this field that I attempted to play fullback. The friend in question, he liked to play forward, and on this day was on the opposite team. Now, in my exuberance to prevent him from getting a shot at the goal, I, totally accidentally tripped him. All the witnesses at the time reported the accidental nature of it. But, you know, I think he saw it differently. And as my friend sort of hurtled face first into the tarmac, I guess he was taking it that an evil had been perpetrated on him, because his reaction at the time was to pick himself off of the ground and take a swing at my head, which sort of connected. Now, this would have been the perfect opportunity for me to end this cycle of evil for evil, apologise for my carelessness, and then we could have all gotten on the game. I took option B and shot off a quick sort of right-left-right combo to his face and sent him back to the tarmac bleeding. Now, as he was helped off the field in one direction, I walked off in the other feeling a little stunned, which was very quickly followed by guilt and shame. And it was later that afternoon that he enacted the second half of this verse, and rather than planning his revenge, he pursued what was good for both of us and our friendship, and he apologised for hitting me. And as a result, sort of heaped burning coals on my head. Now, we don't often see punch-ups around the morning tea table at the back of the church after the morning service, but it's the little things that we do to each other that aren't as they should be that get the cycle started. While punch-ups aren't common, gossip, slander, and ridicule in small doses are. When things don't happen the way that we would like to see it, it's so easy to say a word that hurts or maligns another person. But Paul calls us to pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Of course, when Paul uses the word yourselves, he's not telling us to do what is good for ourselves, but what is good for the collective body. But surely, in pursuing what is good for each other, we are pursuing what is good for ourselves in the long run. Just as in the parts of the human body minister to one another for health and life, so too the members of the body of Christ need to minister to one another for the health of the church. However, the Bible doesn't teach us that this attitude should only apply whilst we are assembled together as a body of believers. And as we read in Romans 12, verse 17 through to 21, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that this same attitude should be shown to all men. We face situations all the time in our everyday lives where people would act towards us with evil motives, but rejoice because then we have the opportunity to show the love of Christ to the world just as we should to each other as part of the body of Christ. The passage in Romans reminds us that we have no business being in the vengeance business. His vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But verse 21 of that Romans passage reminds us to overcome evil with good, just as the second part of the verse 15 from our passage tonight commands us to always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and all.
The fourth command and the last one that we'll be dealing with tonight that we need to consider as Christians and are addressed in this passage is verse 16. Rejoice always. I was fascinated this morning as Pastor was preaching to recognise that this verse that I'm talking on tonight is the very complement of the Pastor's message this morning. If God loves me always, surely my response must be rejoice always. I want to make 3 points. Firstly, what is it to rejoice always? Have you ever struggled with that thought, rejoice always? Some things that we've looked at tonight are done once as the occasion arises and completed. But here's one that we are to do constantly, now and forever. Rejoice always. The Authorised Version puts it, rejoice evermore, which emphasises the eternal dimension of this command. So we are to rejoice now, throughout our allotted time here on earth, no matter what the circumstances, and we are to rejoice in eternity. Rejoice always. Some people limit the meaning of these words by saying that whilst we're to be in the habit of rejoicing, there are circumstances in which we cannot
rejoice. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. There's the emphasis, no matter what, rejoice, always. Secondly, what's the nature of our rejoicing? The rejoicing here in Scripture is not related to a carnal or an earthly-based rejoicing. We could never keep that up. I might be rejoicing in a new car, but that can't last because I'm bound to scratch it. And while I'm permitted to rejoice in these earthly things, that's as far as it goes because everything related to time runs out of time. Dare I say, even the joy commanded here, rejoice always, is not even that high human exhilaration that we sometimes experience as Christians on special occasions. No doubt you've felt it at times. Perhaps it's the conversion of a friend. It might be the answer to a specific prayer. Something like that. Something we sometimes call a mountaintop experience. Think of Peter's joy in the presence of the transfigured Christ. Let us make three tabernacles. It's physically impossible for us to live at that level of exhilaration and tension. But to change the verse slightly, as Mr. Spurgeon does, when we can't mount up with wings as eagles, we are more than happy to run and not be weary, or even to walk and not faint. The joy God commands us is a heavenly joy based on truths that will last forever. Otherwise, it couldn't be commanded of us to rejoice always. The joy that can always be with us is a part of ourselves as we're walking with the Lord. It's the joy of the Lord within our quickened new natures under the control of the Holy Spirit as he conforms us to the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is true joy. That's what gives me peace that passes all understanding. It's a joy that has no wear and tear about it. As we rejoice always, we're undergirded in all circumstances of life with a joy that will remain with us through physical death and on into eternity in the presence of the Lord. And finally, what's the object of our rejoicing? This is important. We rejoice in God. The psalmist says, in your presence is fullness of joy. And he exclaims in Psalm 43, God, my exceeding joy. Likewise, he exhorts us, delight yourself also in the Lord. Every attribute and characteristic of God is an inexhaustible goldmine of joy to all that belong to him. Rejoice in the Father, his electing love, his unchanging grace, his unlimited power, his transcendent glory. You're his child. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Son, who is God with us. His sacrificial death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation on high, his intercession for us, and rejoice in the Holy Spirit. His dwelling within us, comforting us, ministering Christ to us, abiding with us forever. In every doctrine of Scripture, in every promise of the gospel, rejoice always. You use a thermometer to tell you when your temperature is abnormal. It's not medicine. When you put it in your mouth, it tells you if you've got a fever. And I liken the presence or absence of rejoicing in your heart as a spiritual thermometer of the health of your soul, health of your relationship with the Lord. This is because it's normal for the Christian who is walking with him to be rejoicing always in him. How's your spiritual temperature tonight? Is it normal? Do you rejoice always with an understanding of joy as we've spoken of it here now? Perhaps you say, I rejoice sometimes. Well, might I say then we've got to be very careful that that level of rejoicing is not just the joy of this world and a love for the things of the world. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The disciples were sorrowful prior to the cross and the resurrection, but the Lord promised them, John 16:22, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Do you have that joy? An assurance that you belong to him, and a joy in the knowledge that whatever he allows in your life is right. Christian, I exhort you by the word of God, rejoice always. You have everything pertaining to life in this world and in heaven to come. Christ has made our eternity secure, and he longs for our fellowship here and now. True joy in all circumstances of this life and the assurance of eternal life with him is that heavenly joy that can only be yours as you walk with the Lord in the light of his word. If God loves me always, my only response is to rejoice always.
Well, what we've been hearing from the men tonight is basic Christianity. The Thessalonians were only about 3 years old in the Lord when this book of the Thessalonians was written to them. And Paul had only been with them a relatively short time teaching them about the ways of the Lord. This, what we've heard tonight, is basic stuff. After dealing with the confusion about Christians who had died in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul goes on at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to tell them of ways they must live. These are must-haves. These are must-dos. Whilst your Bible may have the heading over this section, various exhortations, as mine does, don't think that these are optional. What we have heard is how we must live. And of all the things Paul could tell us to do, he chooses the things listed in verses 12 through 16 as of first importance, as he summarizes for us some basic stuff in the Christian life. We must love the leadership, Mark told us. We must love all the brethren, Jono told us. We must react in love, Tim told us, and we must express our love to God, Max said to us. In fact, our rejoicing and our love back to God as a spiritual temperature, he reminded us of where we are. Do not think for a minute that because Christ nailed the Old Testament law to the cross, that we are without law. No, no. The New Testament is full of commands, like in this passage here. And this is just another list of them. And indeed, as the whole law, these commands boil down to the love of God and the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Christian life is not a list of don'ts. Yes, there are some prohibitions, but essentially the Christian life is around the law of love. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and that's one example of so fulfill the law of Christ. The whole New Testament is the law of Christ, and bearing one another's burdens is just part of that. James says in James chapter 2 and verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. The whole New Testament is that royal law. It is the law of Christ. The men have explained the word, and now it's up to us to keep the word, to live that in our daily lives. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obeying this word is an evidence of our love for him. I wonder where God has spoken to you tonight. I wonder in which area you have to get right. School was over for the day and 14-year-old Sandy couldn't wait to get home and tell her mum, and she burst into the kitchen explaining, Mother, I'm in love. I tingle whenever I'm near him, and I have butterflies whenever he talks to me. Sandy's mother listened as her daughter bubbled over about her newfound love. But she wasn't, the mum wasn't, unduly alarmed. She would expect the love to die, and then it did in a few days. There's much more to true love than tingling and butterflies in the stomach. Likewise, the signs of genuine love for Jesus must be much more than the good feelings that we might get from a worship service and the enthusiastic singing and perhaps glowing testimonies in public. I heard of a woman who exuberantly described how much she enjoyed church and how much she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But she refused to speak to her mother-in-law, fought with her sisters, and tried to dominate her husband. If she couldn't show her devotion to the Lord by love for those around them, by obeying the Lord Jesus Christ's commands, then the happiness she felt at church really meant nothing. We show our love by obeying the commands that we've heard from the Scripture, and as the men have explained these tonight. At what point are you failing to obey the Lord? Obedience shows your love. Ask God to show you what you must do. And let's just read these verses again. Let them sink into our hearts. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you that he wrote so clearly on the ways to live the Christian life, as just said, inside the church and outside the church. We do pray that our relationships with people in the church and outside would be good. We do pray, dear Heavenly Father, that there would be a love for you that spills over. Oh Lord, make this church a channel for your love for people. And I pray that people would be drawn to Christ because you have taught us how to love each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.